One of the tidbits of information that I received as a single guy interested in girls came from a married student in Bible college. He said to me, "Keith, when you get interested in dating and start thinking of marriage, you're going to be enticed with all kinds of attractive packages. Women that look beautiful on the outside. But besides looking at the inner beauty that does not fade away, look for a woman whom you can envision as the mother of your children." Now, I did not post on the bulletin board at the school, "Wanted one wife who would be a good mother." But I did keep that criteria in mind, in the back of my mind. And so for next to the choice of accepting Christ as my Savior, the importance of choosing a bride, I think, comes second. And so when Susan and I started to date, one of the things that I took note of was how she related to and interacted with children. I watched as she babysat her cousins and she interacted with kids at the church. I saw that children liked her, and she enjoyed them. And I took time and prayed long and hard before asking Susan to marry me. I knew that this was an important decision, and she's been everything and more that I've ever wanted. Because beside the inner beauty of a meek and quiet spirit, God threw in good looks, and she's been an excellent mother to our two girls and now a grandmother to our three grandsons and our one granddaughter. Yesterday when we had the family there, I have pictures of the two littlest ones on her lap. She's reading stories to them, and also a picture of her holding Theory, which is Jeremy and Alicia's three-month-old baby. You know, it just seems like kids are attracted to her. They just love her. And so I am most blessed. So when God went about choosing who would be the earthly mother of his son, the Lord Jesus, he too took his time. For the job had been posted way back in the Garden of Eden. In the curse placed upon the serpent, God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." God in this curse promised Eve an offspring, a future deliverer or savior who would one day bruise or crush the head of the serpent. He would one day defeat Satan. That deliverer, this Messiah, would be the offspring of the seed of the woman. And so from that moment on, Eve and her descendants wondered if perhaps they would be the one whom God would choose to be the mother of the deliverer, the mother of the Messiah. Their hope was in bearing a son who would be the Savior. Now, perhaps Eve thought that she herself filled the job when she exclaimed at the birth of Cain, "I've acquired a man from the Lord," Genesis 4:1. But as you know, she would be severely disappointed, for this son was not the deliverer, but instead the first murderer. And God chose to work through the godly line of Seth, who was Adam and Eve's third named son. The job or task of being the mother of the Redeemer, the Messiah, was still open. In fact, centuries, even millenniums, will go by and the job will remain unfilled. All along the way, God will make choices, choosing of Noah's three sons to work through Shem, and then of Shem's descendants working through Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons who would form the basis of the nation of Israel. Through Abraham, God would bless the world, and the blessing would come ultimately in the ministry and work of the Messiah. During the time of God's judgment on the nation of Israel and Judah, the prophets spoke often of the coming Messiah and his birth. to Ahaz, a king of Judah, in the days of Isaiah, a sign was given. A sign that goes beyond his present circumstances of certifying Judah's victory over the Assyrians. For to Ahaz, Isaiah said, Isaiah revealed, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Evidently, in Ahaz's day, there was a virgin who did conceive and bear a son in partial fulfillment of the sign to Ahaz, but not the full fulfillment. For the Jews continued to look for the one, the ultimate fulfillment in the one who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. For they continue to look for the child that's described by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, where it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is going to provide a Savior, a Deliverer, a future ruler, one who will come as a child, the seed of a woman, and yet who will be more than a human being, but will be God in the flesh. Clearly divine, who will break the power of Gentile domination, and who will rule over the house of David, Israel, and ultimately the world. We are talking about the Messiah, the seed of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent. But from the time of Abraham to the beginning of the New Testament, generation after generation came and went without the job vacancy being filled. The mother of the Messiah was still unfulfilled. But then God began to move. For 400 years, God had been silent, but God had sent his messenger, Angel Gabriel, to a hillbilly priest by the name of Zechariah, as he was fulfilling a once-in-a-lifetime dream of offering the daily incense on the altar in the holy place of the temple. God revealed to Zechariah that he had heard his prayer, the prayer not only that God would remove the reproach and scorn of being unable to have children, but that God would also forgive the sins of the nation, that God would accept the sin sacrifice that was burning outside as an atonement for that day's sin, but that God would also send the long-expected hope of Israel, the Messiah foretold by the prophets. The answer to the prayer would come in the form of a son. His answer to his prayer would come in the form of a son whose name would be John. John. It's not going to be the Messiah. His task would be to prepare God's people to welcome their Messiah. He would turn many of the children of Israel back to the Lord through preaching powerfully and boldly a message of repentance. His message would reconcile families and make ready a people that's prepared for the Lord. God is at work. Messiah is coming. The job vacancy that has existed for millenniums is about to be filled. For God will choose one woman in all of Israel's history to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, who will it be? You know, God could have chosen any number of young virgins in Israel, but he chose one by the name of Mary to be the human mother of Jesus Christ. Now, why did he choose her to be the instrument through whom the Savior of the world would be born? What makes her special? What was true about her that made her an adequate vessel which God could use? And then how then can we too be vessels that God can use? We're going to look at her life this morning. We're also going to look at the applications to us as well. How we can be vessels that God can use. Now follow along as I begin reading at verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" Now it says here that it was in the sixth month. I think the sixth month mentioned here is Luke's way of linking the story of the birth of Jesus with that of the birth of John the Baptist. For this angelic visit to Mary came in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And so Gabriel was sent in the sixth month to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, some devout Jews would say Gabriel must have gotten the wrong address. He certainly got the wrong city, Galilee of all places, and then Nazareth. I mean, that's a very strange place to search for the one who would become the mother of the Messiah. But you might say to yourself, what's wrong with Galilee and what wrong with Nazareth? Why would Jews have a problem with their Messiah being born in Galilee, or be from there? Well, I think to understand the mindset of first century Jews, we need to understand the lay of the land, how Israel was divided into four provinces. So I have a little map up here. Israel in Jesus' time. The northernmost province was that of Galilee. And then in the middle of Israel, there were two. It was kind of divided. On the one side, to the west, was Samaria, the region of Samaria. And then on the eastern side was Perea. And then down at the bottom, the southernmost part, was the province of Judea. And Judea was where Jerusalem was located, which was the center of political and religious life. So Galilee was the furthest from Jerusalem. They were like polar opposites. And Jerusalem was the center of worship. In Galilee, the synagogue, not the temple, was the important center of worship. The scribes rather than the priests. The study of the law rather than the ritualistic worship. Being further from the center of worship and closer to the Gentile world surrounding Israel, Galileans were known for their free thinking. They were liberals, as we would say today. They were liberal in their thinking. In fact, the rabbis in Jerusalem had a saying that about the Jews in Galilee. They had the saying, the men there do not learn the law from one master. In other words, they had many teachers with many different interpretations, unlike the strict interpretation of the Sanhedrin, which populated Jerusalem. Galilee was also the breadbasket of Israel. It provided the grain and fish, the two staples there, that nation. The Jews also had a saying that expressed their feelings. The saying went like this: if a man would be rich, let him go to Galilee. If he would to be wise, let him go to Jerusalem. And so, you know, you settle into Galilee. Those who settled in Galilee were considered to be materialistic and to have forfeited the spiritual blessings for material gain. Galilee was not a respected region. I guess you get that idea now, especially by the most strict Jews. In fact, later when the people were debating whether Jesus was the Messiah, John chapter 7, verse 41 reveals that some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Is that where he's going to come out of?" Now, she was not only from Galilee, but she was also from the city of Nazareth. Now, the city of Nazareth, for it had a population of around 15,000 people at this time. It was situated along one of the busy trade corridors where the merchants and teachers of the world would pass. It was also located near the headquarters of the Roman army that policed this area. And so Nazareth became a military town with all the sin, vice, corruption, and carousing connected with military men away from their families. That's why Nathanael exclaimed when hearing that Jesus was from Nazareth, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" John 1:46. Not because the town was so small or insignificant, it was because it was the hotbed of sin and corruption. So it seems that God sends his angel Gabriel to the most unlikeliest place on the planet Earth to find the mother of the Messiah. And yet, if the Jews knew and understand their prophetic scriptures, they would have known that this is the exact place from which the Messiah would come. For Isaiah 9:1 reveals that nevertheless the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death. Upon them the light has shined. And so from Galilee, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. The light is the Messiah, the child who would be born, who would be given the Messiah. He will have his roots in Galilee. So contrary to what first century Jews believed, Mary was from the right region and the right town. She is right where God once wanted her to be and where she needed to be in order to become the mother of the Messiah. So in God's plan, she is in the right place, and I might also add, at the right time. In the fullness of time, as Paul says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sends forth his Son. When the times were right, Jesus comes. Now, notice secondly that she is a chaste young woman. Look what our text says in verse 27. He says that he was sent to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, in the ancient text, the Greek text, she is a virgin. The Greek word there is parthenos, which always means an unmarried woman with no prior sexual experience. Mary in her own confession. Luke 1:34 says that Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The know is in the present tense, but it describes a state resultant from past pattern of behavior. I have never known a man, in the Genesis 4 verse 1 kind of knowing. I've never known a man up to this time in my life. She's a virgin. She's never had sex with anybody. Now, this is not the perpetual virginity of Mary, as the Roman Church teaches. For the scriptures clearly teach that Mary had other children. But the emphasis is on Mary's chastity as a young, unmarried woman up to this point in time. Now, as a chaste young woman, she's betrothed to be married to a man by the name of Joseph, who was of the descendant of David. A Jewish marriage was in two stages. The initial stage of engagement or betrothal or espousal involved a formal witness agreement, covenant, contract to marry, and also a financial exchange of the bride's price. The second phase came about a year later when the actual wedding took place and the marriage was consummated. And so from the moment that Mary was betrothed to Joseph, their relationship was considered to be sacred, as if they were already wedded. And any breach of it would be treated as adultery, nor could the bond be dissolved except as after a wedding by divorce. Now, we do not know how long Mary and Joseph had been betrothed to one another, but during that period of time between the initial contract and the consummation of the marriage, in which they would have limited contact with each other because both of them would have gone back to their homes, and certainly nothing sexual. In fact, the gap between the betrothal marriage was actually there to test the faithfulness of the wife to the marriage covenant. So how different than that is the mindset of today, isn't it? People today think that the way to see if a person is right to marry is to move in with one another before marriage, try it out first, see if you're sexually compatible, and then get married. But back in Jesus' day, it was just the opposite. You lived as a chaste life, especially during the period of engagement, so to prove that you can be faithful to your commitment and present your chastity as a gift to your spouse on your wedding night. Amen. Now, Mary was a chaste young woman who was faithful to the covenant she had made to Joseph. But she was also a prepared vessel that God could use to bring the Messiah into the world. Isaiah 7:14 reveals that the virgin will be with a child and give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel. God loves to use clean vessels. Paul uses this analogy in 2 Timothy 2 of different pots in a house. Some are there for meal preparation, others for waste disposal. And he speaks of the importance of turning away from iniquity or sin. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And he goes on to say, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Holy, chaste living. That's what God wants. God loves to use clean, prepared vessels to accomplish his plan. And in this case, he chooses Mary, for she was a chaste vessel, a prepared vessel that God could use as the mother of his son. But you know, perhaps there were other chaste virgins living in Galilee who could have been chosen to fill the job of being the mother of the Messiah. So why else did God choose her? Notice again what verse 28 says. It says, having come into her, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. God chose Mary, first of all, because she's the recipient of God's grace. She's the recipient of God's grace. The angel here calls her the highly favored one. The root of this participle means to pursue with grace, or to encompass with favor, or to honor with a blessing. It's used in secular writings of a man who goes after a woman bearing gifts. He's pursuing her with gifts. Now, the verbal form here is passive, which means that Mary is not the source of grace. She is not full of grace and thus the giver of grace, but is passive, which means that she is the recipient of grace. Grace is bestowed upon her by another, namely God. Plus, the verbal form is also perfect in the Greek tense, and it means indicates completed action in the past with continuing present results. And so Mary has received the God's grace in the past with the continuing result that her life is marked by God's grace. Now, why does Mary need God's grace? Well, she needs God's grace for the same reason you and I need God's grace. You know, in her song, she says in her song, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary needed a Savior, just like you and I. Mary needed grace, and by God's grace, Mary had been saved through faith in God. Old Testament saints were saved in the same way you and I were saved. The scripture says that Abraham believed God, and God, it was counted to him as righteousness. And so sometime in Mary's early life, she placed her faith in God for her righteousness. Now I know there are many sincere people in our community who worship the Virgin Mary this morning, who believe that she is the source of all grace, and therefore they pray to the Virgin Mary. They also believe in the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. That is, Mary was born sinless and that she never sinned. And the reason that it's impossible for Jesus, because it's impossible for Jesus Christ to be sinless unless his mother also was sinless. So in other words, Mary had to be sinless in order for Jesus to be sinless. But you know, they've only created a bigger problem with that, when you think about it. That is, how was Mary conceived without sin? And this is how, for in the case of Mary, we have a mother who was a sinner by nature, and a father who was a sinner by nature, producing an offspring, Mary, who was sinless. The only way to get around such problem is to postulate that Mary must have been God. And thus today there's a movement to elevate God to the level of the Trinity, with God the Father, God the Mother, and God the Son. Now all of this is without any scriptural warrant and support. What the Bible reveals about Mary is that she was a sinner just like you and I. She had an old sin nature like you and I, who was the recipient of the special grace of God so that she could become the mother of Jesus Christ. And my friends, you and I who have trusted Christ as our Savior, who have been saved by the grace of God, we too have been made the recipients of the grace of God. Paul exclaims in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. We have been accepted. It's the same Greek word, charizo, which means to be bestowed with honor in the Beloved. You and I who know Jesus Christ, we've been filled with all the grace of God. And just like Mary, we are recipients of God's grace. Now there's another reason why God chose Mary. Not only because she was a recipient of God's grace, but secondly, because she lived in fellowship with the Lord. She lived in fellowship with the Lord. Notice again what he says in verse 28. Gabriel simply says that the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. The word "with" here emphasizes God's presence. God is with you. Mary had a relationship with the living God days before the testimony of the Spirit of God who bears witness with our spirit. But he also adds in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Stop fearing. The reason is because you found favor with God. The word translated "with" here is a different word than the one in verse 28. And the word here emphasizes partnership, or what we would call today fellowship. Mary had a relationship with God she had a side-by-side partnership with God, in which she has found favor with the Lord. She lived in fellowship with the Lord, day by day, recipient of God's grace and help, and therefore was in the place where God could use her. God was giving her the grace to do what He's asking her to do, and that is to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, there's one last reason why God chose Mary, and it's also found in verse 28. It says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" Blessed are you among women. She was blessed among women. And now if you're reading from another translation other than the King James or New King James, if you're reading from an NIV or New ASV or an ESV or one of the other V's, this morning, you might notice that the words are not even in your text. And that this means that they're not found in some of the oldest Greek manuscripts of the scriptures. However, as I looked over the textual evidence for their inclusion, and it is widespread. And therefore, I think it should be part of the text, for she was indeed blessed among women. Blessed among women. But note carefully what the scripture says. It does not say you are blessed above women. That is, Mary, you're way up here and we're down here. You're so blessed above all of us. No, it doesn't say that at all. It says that she is blessed among women. That is, she is on the same level as you and I, among women. Now, why is she blessed among women? Well, look what our text says beginning of verse 30. It says, then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her, who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, certainly there are things in our text that Mary put kind of Mary in a class by herself, namely the identity and mission of her son and his miraculous conception. We'll look at that a little bit more next week. But for a few minutes, I want to focus on how Mary is blessed among women. What does she have in common with the rest of us? First of all, she pondered the spiritual meaning of Gabriel's message. And she came to the right conclusion. She pondered the message and came to the right conclusion. Look what the text says, verse 29. It says, but when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? One of the things that's true about Mary that we find in Scripture is that she was a ponderer. She was a thinker. Throughout the Gospels, at different junctures in her life, where their lives interacted, instead of Mary, that she pondered these things in her heart. In other words, she tried to put them together, the pieces. She wondered about the way that the angel had addressed her. What does he mean? I'm highly favored, and the Lord being with her. Her child, as Gabriel described him, will certainly be more than a man, but God in the flesh, and she ponders, how can this be, since I am a virgin? Now, in light of her upcoming marriage to Joseph, it seems odd that Mary ponders how the birth or pregnancy would occur. I mean, you would think that she would deduce that the angel meant that after she was married, that her husband, Joseph, would provide the means of the child. And I'm sure she understood the normal biology and how children were conceived. But somehow she knew that the angel was announcing an imminent pregnancy. Perhaps it was the fact that she was in a highly favored state, that the Lord was with her and that she had found favor with God, or the fact that her son would be more than human, or perhaps the words of the angel, along with her own present condition, triggered thoughts of Isaiah 7:14, that the virgin conceiving is going to bear a son, Emmanuel. But somehow, Mary put it all together and she understood that the announcement was not a future birth in her marriage, but an immediate birth. And so she had the spiritual insight. into what God was doing with her that came through pondering God's message. She pondered God's message and she came to the right conclusion. Secondly, she believed that God could do the impossible. She believed God could do the impossible. Note what the angel said to Mary in verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." The impossible is certainly described in verse 35, a miraculous, immaculate conception. No human father. And yet Mary believes that somehow God can pull this off. Now Mary does not ask for a sign, but God gives her one. In order to strengthen Mary's faith that God can perform this miracle, her attention is turned to Elizabeth, her relative, who is an old woman, who is now in her sixth month of pregnancy. Now, Elizabeth's pregnancy was certainly miraculous, but not unique. There were others in Israel's history, I think of Sarah, who mothered a child well past her childbearing years. But God directed her attention to accept the miraculous, but not unique, so that she might also accept the uniquely miraculous virgin birth of Christ. And Mary responds in faith. How do we know that? Well, consider the last reason why she's blessed among women. It's found in verse 38. It says, "And Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her." When the word of God came to her, asking her permission to be the vessel through whom the Savior would be born into this world, Mary willfully submitted herself to doing the will of God. "Let it be to me. Let it happen just as you said. Lord, I'm simply your handmaiden. I understand that this is going to be a miraculous conception. I believe you can do the impossible. And I am willing to submit myself to doing the will of God. May it be as you say." Mary willfully submitted to God in spite of what the cost might be. She knew that people would talk. She would bear the shame for the rest of her life. She had no way of knowing at this point what Joseph would do to her. The least drastic thing would be to offer her a legal divorce. The most stringent under the law would have been death by stoning. Yet she probably thought that wouldn't happen because she's going to give birth to a son. But Mary knew before consenting to do God's will that it would cost her. And yet she says, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, may it be just as you said." A first century potential Mary worshiper followed Jesus. Luke chapter 11:27, she lifts her voice and says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." Christ, your mother must be very special. She is blessed above all the women on the earth. This lady wanted to and sought to elevate Mary to a high position. But listen to what Jesus Christ says to her, verse 28. But he said to her, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Mary is blessed, not because she was the physical mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. But she was blessed because she heard the word of God. She heard the message that the angel proclaimed to her. She pondered his words in her heart. She put the pieces together. She came up with the right conclusion. She believed God could do the impossible. And then she willfully committed her life to God, to accomplishing God's will. God chose Mary, his handmaiden, because she was in the right place. And we might also add, at the right time. She was chaste. That is, she was a fit vessel for the Master to use. She was the recipient of God's grace. She was one of God's children through faith in God. She was living in fellowship or partnership with God. And she was blessed among women by pondering God's truth, coming to the right conclusion, trusting God to do the impossible, and then submitting herself to doing God's will. Now, my friends, you and I, in application to us, we too can be instruments that God can use. God has placed you right where he wants you. We are living today in South Jersey, of all places, because this is where God wants us. We're not fulfilling any prophetic scriptures in the way that Mary did. But nevertheless, we're here to fulfill God's plan for this area of the country. I believe we're here for such a time as this. God has us here at this time, at this place. He has something for us to do. And so I ask you, are we living a chaste life? Have we turned from our sins, repented of them, and are we pursuing a life of holiness so that we too can be vessels unto honor, sanctified, and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work? You know, God, we kid around because the Bible says that God has placed his treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of power may be of God and not of us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I have often said God uses cracked pots. Cracked. We're broken vessels. But may I say he also loves to use clean pots. Clean pots. And so are we living chaste lives? Are we living in fellowship with the Lord? In partnership with him? Are we with God as we go through life? Are we pondering the truths of God and then coming to the right conclusions concerning them? Are we believing that God can do the impossible? And then are we submissively obeying the will of God? These are the people that God chooses to use. But you know, it all begins with being a recipient of God's grace, doesn't it? The Bible says we've all sinned. That includes you and I, as well as the Virgin Mary. Every last person except for Jesus Christ have sinned and need a Savior who will deliver us from the penalty of sin, which is eternal separation from God. We all need God's grace, and God's grace came in the person of Jesus Christ. He was full of grace and truth. He was the sinless one. He took upon himself our sin, died on the cross for our sins. Salvation he offers to us as a gift. Free gift, it's grace. The Bible says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I trust you have received God's grace this morning. If you're listening to my voice through by way of podcast and do not know the Savior, encourage you this day to come. Put your faith and trust in him and in him alone.